Right. Well, we started a new series last week that I'm really pumped about called The Mind-Blowing Amazing Grace of God. So we started out looking at our master text in Ephesians chapter 2. So I'd like for you to turn there again. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read the first 10 verses as our master text. And when you find that, would you join me in standing as we honor the reading of God's holy and precious word. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And all God's people say, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Praise God. Well, I'm really excited about this teaching because, you know, the term grace has been thrown around a lot in our church culture, hasn't it? And I think for good reason. I think any Christian needs to have a solid handle on what grace means, since grace is such a common theme woven throughout Scripture from start to finish. And man, there's some things I'm going to share with you in subsequent teachings. I almost want to get it out there today because I'm so excited to share it with you. It's a revelation about the grace of God, even in the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. I'm so excited to share with you, but I can't do it today. I got to do it next week, but I'm chomping at the bit. But I got to get through some of this foundational stuff first before we get to some of that. So I just want to do a little bit of review from last week, just to catch you up. Some of you may not have been here last week. So grace in a nutshell then, what is the grace of God? Well, there's two forms or two expressions of grace that we talked about last week. And the first one is initiation, or could be represented by the word initiation. And that refers to the grace that initiates our relationship with God through salvation. So that's the beginning of grace. You can't get saved in the first place without that initiating grace. Does that make sense? But then there's also continuation. That's the other expression of grace, is continuation, referring to grace helping us to continue in our faith by empowering us to live Christ-like in this depraved world. So it's not only an initiation, but also a continuation to live out that faith as we grow in Christ. So then, grace has been commonly referred to, as you remember I was talking about last week, as, quote, unmerited favor. That's the most common description that you'll probably hear in the church culture about grace, is unmerited favor. And I think that is a good description of grace, but it's not the only description of grace, and it's certainly not the full expression of what grace is. So unmerited favor is getting the mercy and kindness of God that we don't deserve, and not getting the punishment that we do deserve. That is a really good description of grace. But again, it's not the fullest expression of grace. Where it comes to salvation, the saving of one's eternal soul, independent of one's works, is what salvation refers to. And that's based solely on the faith of God, what God has done through Jesus, right? I quoted Harry Ironside last week. I love this quote. He says, grace is the very opposite of merit. Grace is not only undeserved favor, but it is favor shown to the one who has deserved the very opposite. Okay, so that's the initiation part of grace. But then think of the continuation part of grace as empowerment. Empowerment. So that's the ability that God gives for us to live a life that pleases Him and that He can favor. Did you know that your life in Christ, your sanctification process, that means becoming Christ-like, that's all based on God's grace too? It is. Now, do you have a choice in the matter? Sure you do. I'm not trying to imply that you have no choice in the matter. You absolutely have a choice in the matter to cooperate with God's grace. See, listen to this. Grace, folks, is God's part. Faith and obedience is your part. You have nothing to do with grace. Grace is all God. But you have an obligation to participate in His grace, to receive His grace by faith, and then walk that grace out. That's your responsibility. See, the way that grace is being taught in our culture these days is it's all grace and you have no responsibility. That's not a true representation of grace. That's not a true representation of grace. I'm going to talk more about that in a subsequent teaching, but I'm going to weave that point throughout all these teachings on grace, that grace is God's responsibility, faith in that grace, and then the willingness to walk that out through a process of sanctification is our responsibility. We have to cooperate with the grace of God. Does that make sense? See, God's grace is extended to everyone. Even atheists, God's grace is extended toward them, but they have not received that grace because they have not participated in it. They don't believe in it. There's people living out in our culture now that they're not walking in the grace of God, not participating in the grace of God because they've rejected it. They don't want any part of that Jesus stuff. It's extended toward them. The offer is extended toward everyone, but the way is very narrow. Okay, so we have to understand both sides of this. So again, the continuation part of grace is empowerment, the ability that God gives for us to live a life that pleases Him and that He can favor. I referred to this last week, this verse in Titus, verses 2, 11, and 12, which is a great representation of both sides of grace in one verse, in two verses really. It says this, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation..." That's unmerited favor, to all people. That same grace, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's the continuation part. That's the sanctification part. So see, we have to cooperate with that. If you've truly experienced grace, a person has truly experienced the grace of God, then they are empowered to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Let me make this very, very unequivocal statement about grace. Any teaching on grace that removes the element of holiness in our conduct is a perversion of the grace of God. If you remove that element, you've only given one half of grace. You've not taught the complete picture of what grace truly is. Because grace empowers us. Amen. Amen. This morning, then, that was kind of a review from last week. This morning, I want to focus on what grace is not. Because here again, I'm trying to help us understand the difference between the cultural form of grace, the what's taught culturally about grace, and the true biblical definition of what grace really is. So we're going to talk about what grace is not this morning. So first of all, the grace of God is not a passive attitude that God has toward us. It's not a passive attitude. See, there's nothing, absolutely nothing, passive, reluctant, or even tolerant about God's grace. Now, a lot of times we think of God as this tolerant God that just tolerates His people. That word long-suffering comes to mind. God just tolerates His people. Oh, those kids of mine, I just have to tolerate them. No, that's not God's attitude toward us. That's not God's attitude toward us any more than your attitude toward a child that messes up from time to time. They're trying to do better. They just mess up from time to time. You don't have an attitude of, oh, I just have to tolerate little Johnny. He drives me crazy, but I just have to tolerate him because he's my kid. Well, maybe there's some parents that are like that. You know, we're earthly parents after all. But God's not like that. God loves his children. God loves his children. And he doesn't even tolerate us because he loves us so much that we're the apple of his eye. We're the apple of his eye. See, his glorious generosity has abounded toward us and lavished us with his love and favor. It reminds me of the parable in Luke 15, the parable of the woman with a lost coin. And she scoured the house and turned over tables and turned over beds and swept out corners and did everything that she could to find this very valuable coin. And obviously it must have been extremely valuable because she was desperate to find it. And when she did find it, guess what she did? She went out and she had a celebration with her friends. She said, "Celebrate with me because I found my lost coin." See, it was a celebration when she found the lost coin. The lost coin represents you and me. And the woman represents God's attitude toward us. He loves us desperately, like that woman desperately wanted to find that lost coin. So in Ephesians chapter 1, our master text was in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, but if we back up, look at Ephesians chapter 1, it says this: "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." There is nothing passive about that language. He's made his grace and love abound toward us. Not giving it to us just because he felt sorry for us and he's tolerating us. We're the apple of his eye. He's caused his love to abound toward us. Did you know that? He loves us that much. So don't ever think of yourself as somebody that God tolerates, even when you make mistakes. Because his mercies are new every morning, and his loving kindness is fresh every single day, says Lamentations chapter 3. His blood has covered all of your sins, ladies and gentlemen. Not that we shouldn't take responsibility for our behavior, I'm not saying that. But when you do mess up, the devil wants to come in and beat you over the head with condemnation. And that's a weapon of the enemy that's very, very effective against the church, keeping us in condemnation, feeling like we can't move out in the things of God and do what we're being called to do because we're under condemnation, and then the devil has robbed you of your destiny. If you can get a revelation about the grace of God, you'll move out in your destiny, and you'll tell that lying devil to shut his sulfur breath mouth, because what you did yesterday, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, is absolutely... Matt read it this morning in Psalm 103. He cast those sins as far as the east is from the west. Wait till the revelation I give you on that one next week. I want to give it to you now, but I'm going to hold off. I'm going to give it to you next week, okay? I love it. So as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. There's nothing passive, reluctant, or even tolerant about God's grace toward us. Isn't that great news? Second point here, what grace is not. The grace of God is not the ability to miserably tolerate a situation. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, see, God's grace always inspires a note of faith and hope in our walk and our talk, and even in the midst of trying circumstances. See, a lot of Christians, they bemoan a situation in life and wallow in their self-pity and then declare, "But God is giving me grace." And then they go right back rehearsing their misery, right? That is not God's grace, ladies and gentlemen. See, if we are more than conquerors, which Romans 8:37 says we are, then our language and our attitude should reflect that truth. Amen? So God's grace is not the ability to simply miserably tolerate a situation, because the essence of faith, ladies and gentlemen, is hope. It's hope. So God's grace then bestowed upon you should always inspire a note of faith and hope in our walk and talk, even in the midst of trying circumstances. And not that you shouldn't ever get with a friend and say, hey man, I'm going through something and I just really need to talk to somebody. Just really need to, you know, pray with somebody. There's nothing wrong with that. But to just go around rehearsing your misery all the time, that's not God's grace. And as a matter of fact, if you want more of what you've been getting, just keep doing what you've been doing. Rehearsing your misery. Again, we all go through times that are hard. I get that. Listen, I'm not minimizing that at all. Oh, you want to hear about some problems? How much time you got? Donna and I have been through some stuff. But we're not going around rehearsing our misery. We always have a note of hope and faith in God, because that's a demonstration of His grace. Amen? Are you with me on that? All right. I want to draw your attention to the psalmist, David, who went through a lot of stuff, man. He went through a lot of stuff. But what did he write when he was feeling downcast? In Psalm 42:11, he said this, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God." Regardless of what you're going through, stir yourself up. And if you have to do it through gritted teeth, proclaim the goodness of God over your lives. That's why we do our tithing declaration the way that we do, because it gets you in the practice of declaring the goodness of God over your lives. That's why we do that. Gets you in the habit of doing that. Get in the habit of declaring the goodness of God over your life every single day. If you had to do it through gritted teeth, stirring yourself up because you feel like doing anything else but praising God right now, you'd rather be lying in the floor crying and moaning and doing whatever else, but you stir yourself up and you say, no, my God is going to come through for me. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. He's talking to himself. He's stirring himself up. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. Psalm 59:16 follows suit. In the morning I will sing of your love, for you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. Amen? Are you getting a little bit of injection of hope this morning from the Scriptures? Amen. Praise God. Let's move on to a different point. The third thing that grace is not, that grace is not based on performance. Now, this is a fine line that not a lot of people understand. See, a lot of people have this attitude right here. If I can just be good enough, God will be happy with me. Folks, that's not the way grace works. That is not the way grace works. Listen, this thinking, hear me very closely, very clearly, this thinking makes man the initiator or the performer and makes God the receiver. But God is always the giver and the initiator of grace. Always. Always. Romans 11:6 in the New Living Translation, which puts it very clearly, says this, "And since it is through God's kindness, then it is not by their good works. For in that case, God's grace would not be what it truly is, free and undeserved." Free and undeserved. I've got to read that again. That's got to get in your spirit. "And since it is through God's kindness, then it is not by their good works. For in that case, God's grace would not be what it truly is, free and undeserved." See, folks, listen. If it is us who's doing the initiating or the performing for God, then every misstep, every mistake that you make will cause you to either hate yourself or hate God. And I need to say that again. If you're the performer and if you're the initiator of God's grace in your life, then every mistake, every misstep, every time you mess up, you're going to hate yourself or you're going to hate God. But God's grace, see, He's the one that... Listen, the Scriptures clearly say we love Him because He first loved us. He was the initiator, not you. He was the initiator. So it is through God's kindness and not by our good works. Because His kindness is free and undeserved. I want to say this also about that point. See, the grace of God sets us free from a performance mentality. Oh, if I can just be good enough, God will be happy with me. The grace of God, truly experienced, will set you free from that mentality. Well, you're not nearly as excited about that as you should be. That's really good news. That's really good news. Let me say that again. If you've truly experienced the grace of God, and if you truly understand the grace of God, it will completely set you free from a performance mentality. Praise God. Praise God. Amen. So I want you to understand that this thinking, that if I can just be good enough, God will be happy with me, that thinking, and this is a strong statement, but I have to say it, this thinking totally misrepresents the purpose of the cross. As a matter of fact, it completely wipes it out and sets it aside. Look, if it was all up to you, we wouldn't need the cross. Jesus wouldn't have had to go to the cross. Jesus took your punishment for you so you wouldn't have to take it. So for you to continue to beat yourself up over sin day after day, month after month, year after year, is like what I talked about last week where Martin Luther, when he was still in the Catholic Church before the Reformation, he had such a performance mentality, such a bondage to this performance mentality that he would strip off his outer garment and flail himself with a whip on the back till he would bleed, and they would strip off his clothes and lay in the snow and torture himself because he felt like that physical pain would cleanse him inwardly. That's a complete, and he found that out later, by the way, that's a complete misunderstanding of the grace of God. Complete misunderstanding. So see, you don't have to do that because when you do that, you diminish Jesus' work on the cross. And here's what you say. Okay, I'm going to make a strong statement again, but this teaching justifies this. This is important that I say this. Anytime you think that it's Jesus and your performance that makes God happy, that's heresy. That's heresy. Because you're saying that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was not enough. Well, Jesus, thank you for dying an agonizing death on the cross for me, but, I've got to give you this little bit extra just so I can make sure that you're happy with me because I'm not sure that your sacrifice on the cross was quite enough. That's heresy. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was enough, it is enough, and it always will be enough. Praise God. Well, go ahead and clap. I mean, if you're going to clap, do it right. Praise God. That's something to celebrate. That's something to celebrate. Listen, folks, Jesus didn't die just so that you and I could continue in self-condemnation. He died so that we could be set free from condemnation and enjoy fellowship with our Father. There's so many people, so many Christians these days that do not enjoy fellowship with the Father because they're in self-condemnation all the time. So I want you to put your eyes on Romans chapter 8. Let's turn there together. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to read just a short passage together because I want you to put your eyes on this. Romans chapter 8, first four verses. Okay, we there? Okay, so it says this, Romans chapter 8, first four verses. Some of the best words in all of Scripture. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, talking about the Old Testament Levitical law, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. See, it's talking about coming out of that old legal system of the Old Testament Levitical law where you have to dot every I and cross every T before you're on good terms with God. And the Old Testament law wasn't just the Ten Commandments. It went way beyond that. The Ten Commandments was the most basic standard of the law, but there was over, to be exact, it was 613 laws that you had to learn, memorize, and follow. 613. Now, the purpose of that, by the way, was not so God could wear people out. Well, yeah, it kind of was. It was God was trying to get across to people, you cannot perform this. You cannot appease me just by your performance. See, all these different standards that I have, you're not possibly going to be able to live up to this. That's why you need a Savior. You need a mediator. You need somebody that can be a go-between between you and God and bridge that gap because you can't do it on your own. That's why the law was like it was. But then Jesus came along later, and in the Gospels, he made statements like this. The law says, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, if you even look upon a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. What was he saying? He was taking the standard of the law and raising it even higher. Why? Because he wanted to make sure that people understood that if you even think you can dot all the I's and cross all the T's, you're still not living up to God. I mean, nobody can do that anyway, but some, I guess, religious, self-righteous Pharisees thought they could keep all the law, perhaps. But even if you thought you could keep the law, Jesus came along and just blew that away by saying, look, God's not just looking at your outward actions, he's looking at your heart too. So you could not ever commit adultery, but if you even look at a woman in your heart with lust, you've already committed adultery. See what I mean? So Jesus took the standard even higher to explode the myth that you can possibly work out your salvation on your own. That was the reason he pushed the limit even higher. Just to show us that, look, impossible. You need a Savior. You can't keep the law by yourself. So, once again, Jesus didn't die just so that you and I could live under the weight of condemnation. He died so that we could be set free from condemnation and enjoy fellowship with our Father. Once again, if it's us, I'm going to repeat this statement, if it's us who's doing the initiating and the performing, then every misstep, every mistake is going to cause you to hate yourself or hate God. And that's not what God wants for your life. He wants to set you free from that so you can enjoy fellowship with the Father. Amen? Praise God. I want to introduce you to a book called Hard to Believe by John MacArthur. It's not really talking about grace. It's talking about the high standards and the infinite value of following Jesus, to quote his subtitle there, the high cost and infinite value of following Jesus. It's not really about God's grace necessarily. It's not dealing with what we're dealing with this morning. But I wanted to use that title because a lot of people in our culture do find the grace of God hard to believe. They find it hard to believe. Why do they find it hard to believe? Because God's grace defies man's pride, robbing us of any notion that we can do anything to earn God's favor. You cannot. You cannot earn God's favor. And the grace of God explodes that idea that you can earn God's favor through your behavior. See, it's only the truly humble who are able to believe God's grace and receive it. Only the truly humble. Because some find the grace of God too good to be true. That's why it's hard to believe for some people. You know, when Donna and I lived in Greenwood, there was a guy down the road who cut my hair. And during the time when that movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out, you know, I was witnessing this guy. I mean, he and I were already having conversations. I initiated conversations, spiritual conversations with this guy. And when The Passion of the Christ came out, he and a friend went to see it. And man, I jumped on that with both feet when he told me that. And so I asked him what he thought about it. And he said, well, I can't believe that someone would do that for me, would go through that for me. The grace of God truly is hard for some people to believe because it's so extravagant, it's so rich, it's so benevolent. There's not even a word really, or even a series of words to describe how magnificent the grace of God is and how magnificent the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was. And people don't even get it. They can't intellectually even process that. And I could not effectively, at least that day, use that movie, which I think was a very true representation of what Jesus went through at Calvary. I couldn't use that day to get through to him about what the grace of God is, because his heart was hardened against it. He said, I can't possibly believe that somebody would go through that for me. But somebody did go through that for you. And it's only the truly humble that can accept that. Why? Because in order to believe and receive the grace of God, we have to set aside our pride and the notion that we can have anything to do with appeasing God on our own through our behavior. Am I making sense? Some people also are almost offended by the notion that their performance doesn't play into the equation in pleasing God. That's almost offensive to people. Why? Because of pride. We want to think we had something to do with it, and that's pride. And God wants to explode our pride. The grace of God, says Ephesians chapter 2, our master text, the grace of God isn't based upon your performance so that no one can boast. No one's going to stand before the throne of God someday and list all of their accomplishments and say, Lord, I did this for you, did that for you, did this for the kingdom, did that for the church, did this for that person. No, none of that's going to fly. It's all the grace of God. And all the things that you do for the kingdom, all the things that you do for other people, come out of and as a response to the grace of God. You know, we don't receive the grace of God because of what we do. What we do should flow out of the grace of God. So Ephesians, here again, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I want to quote it now in the New Living Translation. Once again, a little bit more clearer language here so that you can understand it better. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done so that no one can boast about it. You know, if I don't have my keys on me, so I can't use a prop right now. Okay, thanks, Matt. So pretend these are the keys to my car. So if I just got real generous one day and say, Matt, brother, I love you so much. You're doing such a great job for the kingdom. I just want to give you a wonderful gift. I want to just give you the keys to my car. The car is yours. That's it. He didn't earn it. He didn't work for it. It was a gift. Now, if he went out and started saying, you know, I do this for the church and I do that for the church and I do such a good job as a worship leader that Pastor Andy just decided to give me a car, he would be completely inappropriately representing the gift that I gave to him. Wouldn't that be right? But that's what some people are tempted to do with the grace of God. They think it's based upon their performance because it's a pride issue. And God wants to explode that pride. I want to quote Arthur W. Pink as we close with this quote. Grace can neither be won, earned, or bought by the creature. If it could be, it would cease to be grace. And I'm going to read that one more time and then we'll pray. Grace can neither be won, earned, or bought by the creature. If it could be, it would cease to be grace. And so, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand and receive the grace of God in your life today as that free gift. And then as a result of that free gift, begin to live in service for Him. And let His grace continue to sanctify you through that process of His grace working in your life to make you more Christ-like all the time. Amen? Stand and pray with me.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Andy Robbins and Blessed Life Fellowship. For more teaching and ministry resources, go to the church website at www.blessedlifefellowship.org. Thanks for listening, and may God's grace and favor shine on you.